The heart of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are people who spend their Christian lives without appreciation for all that they have through Jesus Christ. People have lost sight of what Christ accomplished by his life and his death. But whatever people think, the basis of the gospel is always the same. Salvation is of the Lord. In this prayer, and this is, of course, one of the great prayers of the Bible, the prayer of our Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, the same night in which he instituted the supper of which we are going to partake a little later on. In this prayer, our Savior was speaking in the presence of his disciples. So it was not like the later prayer would be in the garden where he went on a distance away from the others. This was in the presence of his disciples, the great intercessory prayer. And it was a prayer, as we find in our text, that gave voice to the fact that he had finished the work that the Father gave him to do. Now, not all of it was finished in actuality, but he was regarding it as finished, because as he said in the very first verse, the hour is come. There are various phrases in theology that people use without considering their impact. When we understand those phrases, however, they go a long way toward bringing us to the state of joy that ought to mark our lives consistently, and certainly that should prepare us for this blessed privilege of coming to the Lord's table. The secret of Christian confidence is the knowledge that Christ lived and died for sinners. And you can personalize that to say Christ lived and died for you. So as we are preparing to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, let us come to the text and seek to expound this subject of which our Lord spoke in this text. Let us consider Christ's work of obedience. Christ's work of obedience. Now we find in this passage that the Father gave this work to Christ. The Lord Jesus entered the world then with certainty about what he was to do. Now, there are people who like to say that the Lord Jesus, when he was a child, didn't really understand any of this, and it was only late in life that he really came to some grasp of it. But the scriptures indicate that he always was certain. That is why, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, when he was 12 years old and he was in the temple in Jerusalem, he said to Mary and to Joseph, "Didn't you know that I have to be about my Father's business?" It's important also to remember that the work the Father gave Christ to do related in every way to the salvation of his people. All that Jesus came to do, whatever mighty deeds he accomplished, ultimately that was part of his work of saving his people. His name is Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. So that the work that Jesus did has no meaning at all if the Lord Jesus is not God manifested in the flesh, God incarnate. The work of Christ has three aspects to it, two of which relate directly to that which Christ has done, and the third of which relates to the application of the work that Christ has done, and we'll come to deal with that in due course. Each of these aspects of the work has to do with Christ's obedience in relation to the law, both its precept and its penalty. So let us remember in each of these points that we consider that the work of Christ was a vicarious work. That is, a substitutionary work. Christ engaged in these acts of obedience in the place of his people. So in your place, in my place. So let us now consider the first aspect of this theme, conformity to the law's precept. Conformity to the law's precept. And certainly the Lord Jesus here was giving testimony to the fact that throughout his life he was engaged in this work. And he said in this text, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And the reality is that the life of Christ is as crucial to our salvation as his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, when we consider the conformity of Christ to the law's precept, we're coming into the realm of the covenant relationship between God and his creatures. We have to recognize in this connection that God is the creator, and that as creator, he requires from every one of his creatures perfect obedience. That is what you owe to God. That is the expression ultimately of what is called in theological terms the covenant of works. Do this and you will live. The truth of Scripture is that God relates to every one of his creatures under one of two covenants. God instituted the covenant of works with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and that covenant is an agreement that perfect obedience will result in confirmation in life forever. Do this, obey this, and you will live. But what happened? Adam did not live in conformity to God's command. He sinned. He sinned willfully. He sinned rebelliously. He sinned maliciously. And by his sin, he plunged all of his descendants, that's where we come in, into what the Shorter Catechism rightly calls an estate of sin and misery. And it is that tragedy of which the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's one of the proof texts on the whole concept of what is known in theology as the federal headship of Adam. That is, God treated with all of Adam's descendants in him. By one man, by Adam, sin entered the world, and death entered the world by that sin. And so death passed upon all men. That's all of us, for all have sinned, or literally all sinned. That is, when Adam sinned, all his descendants sinned. And for anyone to say, well, if I had been there, it would have been different, is just not true. You would have done the very same. Because the fact is, ever since that day, all of his descendants have done the very same. So Adam's failure leaves every one of his descendants responsible before God for failing to obey perfectly the commands of God. Because outside of the covenant of grace to which we will come, God demands full obedience from every person. That's what the Lord meant when he used the scribes and the Pharisees as models of external righteousness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 20. Let's read a few verses before, just so that we have the sense of the context. Let's read verse 19. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was he saying? The scribes and the Pharisees were very scrupulous. They were very careful in their adherence to all the requirements of the law, not just the law as it is in the Torah, the Pentateuch, but the law as interpreted by the rabbis. They made sure they conformed to it. They had a righteousness. So Jesus was acknowledging that they did very well in their efforts to conform. But what is he saying here? Unless you do better than they, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem, you see, is that no descendant of Adam has ever been able to keep the law of God perfectly. So anybody who tells you that they have done so, you know automatically has not kept it, because he has told a lie. He's borne false witness. So the requirement that God has made that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees has not been met. But that requirement is still out there. It has not been set aside. But here is the word of salvation. In the covenant of grace, the Lord has provided a remedy in the person of a substitute. And that substitute is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world to conform to the law's precept. And what he was doing was that which people could not do for themselves. They could not conform to the law's precept. So he came along, and whether outwardly or inwardly, he was obeying the law. He was obeying the letter of the law, that outward requirement of the law. So he was even more scrupulous than the scribes and the Pharisees. who were motivated by pride. He was perfect. And I've often said that we really can't conceive of this kind of person. Because even the most scrupulous, like the scribes and the Pharisees, they were marked by pride. They wanted people to admire them and to point out their conformity to the law. Jesus was perfect outwardly and inwardly. He was obeying not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. So with Jesus, there were no such things as technicalities. He observed the law perfectly. In action, in word, in thought, in inclination, the Lord lived a perfect life, not failing for an instant. If we look back at that passage we were just considering, Matthew 5, and continue on a short distance, Matthew 5, verse 27. Here is the Lord's exposition of the precept of the law. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the standard of the law. That's the outward standard of the law. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the law's spirit goes beyond the outward act and deals with the inclination of the heart. The Lord, in his life then, was standing in your place and my place and satisfying this requirement. And at the same time, qualifying himself as a fit person to make the atonement for his people. And that is the second aspect of this work to which we are coming, payment of the law's penalty. So conformity to the law's precept, now payment of the law's penalty. This was the other part of the law in the covenant of grace. That is, there had to be someone who stood in the place of sinners who could make payment for their sins. Because only as someone makes payment for the sins of those people can God be just and still justify them. Despite what people say, God cannot set aside his justice in order to save people from their sins. He can't say, well, no, we understand that you were doing the best you could. That's all right, you failed, but we'll just kind of forget about it. God cannot do that. His wrath against sin must be satisfied. And the only one who could do that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in that famous text to which we refer many times, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ, the one who was sinless, the one who lived a perfect life, he made him to be sin for us. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. The one who knew no sin, the one who did no sin, the one in whom there was no sin, God made him to be sin for us in order, and we'll come to this truth, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he became legally responsible for all our sins. Here is what we remember at the Lord's table. He became legally responsible. Not morally so, and yet you can appreciate how much all the vile sins of his people must have afflicted him as he came to be legally responsible for them. And no doubt the devil pointed out every lurid detail of your sin and my sin. But he became responsible for all these sins before God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Ye were as sheep going astray. It's a reference to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So he suffered there. And we come again to remember it this evening. He suffered there the full penalty. We can't really plumb the depths of it because we cannot penetrate the soul of Christ to understand the caliber of the suffering that he endured. But he suffered the full penalty. Everlasting hell. In a period of time, the penalty of our sins. So that is the payment of the law's penalty. But then we come to the third thing, imputation of the law's righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's the heart of that which the Protestant reformers recovered from all the centuries of theological perversion and corruption. God reckoned the work of Christ, of which we're speaking here in chapter 17 of John in verse 4, God reckoned the work of Christ to be the work of Christ's people. So God considered Christ's sinless life, his act of obedience to every precept of the law. He considered that to be the obedience of Christ's people. Now that's a profound thought, because the devil continues to beat the Lord's people over the head with the thought that they still have to do something to make up for all their sins. But God looked at the obedience of Christ, and he reckoned that to be the obedience of Christ's people. And then God looked at Christ's passive obedience, speaking here in theological terms, his passive obedience, his suffering the penalty in full to be that of Christ's people. So he looks on Christ and he said, that is the payment I needed. I see him as the vanguard or the head of all his people, the second Adam, the federal head of his people. And God said he will treat the people of Christ on the basis of what Christ has done. That's the whole ground of justification. God dealt with us in the person and work of Christ. Jesus said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Here is what he was about. What Christ has done, both in obeying the law's precept and in satisfying the law's penalty, God considers to be the obedience and the payment by Christ's people. Now listen, here's the truth. Once that work has been done and God has accepted, God can make no additional requirement. So God cannot come along and say, well, yes, we accept what Christ has done, but you must still do good works in order to be sure of being a believer. That is an attack upon the gospel. Once that obedience has been accepted, there can be no additional requirement from the Lord. So when we come to the Lord's table, we confront the evidence of the acceptance of our Lord's work in our behalf. One of the benefits of coming to the Lord's table is to be confronted with it again, so that we understand God is not now looking for us to supplement the work of Christ by something else that we do. Whether it's shedding so many tears or doing so many works of charity, God does not look to supplement the work that Christ has done. He accepts it in full. And now you come through Christ Jesus and you are able to live unto God without constantly feeling that the latest sin you have committed requires a new act of penance on your behalf. God has accepted Christ's work. Christ said, I have finished the work. God said, I've accepted it. And the resurrection, as we were saying this morning, the resurrection is the evidence that God has accepted that work. May God then give us grace to revel in the work of Christ this evening and to come to the table then as those who can say, Christ has lived and died for me, and I rejoice then in the standing I have of acceptance in his presence.